open your Bibles and turn or prepare for John chapter 6. I just want to give you a heads up as to what we are going to be doing in John chapter 6. You see, John chapter 6 follows a pattern of Jesus as the new Moses. And what we have in the book of Exodus is Moses leads the people out of slavery across the Red Sea. And before they go across the Red Sea, they have a big feast. They go across the Red Sea, and then they end up in the wilderness, and they grumble against Moses. God provides them bread from heaven as miraculous provision. And if you know the story well, you know that they complain that they're getting magic bread from heaven. And so God gives them magic meat from heaven. And in turn, with that, a plague hits them for their rebellion and disobedience and their grumbling against God. So what we have is a pattern that Jesus is going to follow in this chapter. There's going to be miraculous feast. After having led people through an understanding of freedom from slavery in 1 through 5, chapters 1 through 5, he hits chapter 6, and there's a crowd of Jewish people who are religious, who would understand the symbol, and he has a feast. Then he crosses over miraculously over a body of water, and immediately on the other side, the people complain against him. This is exactly what happens to Moses. So, let's read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 together, where we will be. We're looking at the very first, we're going to look at the feast, the very first thing that they do here in chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of these to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. What a tremendous story to look at together. What a tremendous work Jesus does here. First, he feeds these 5,000 people with a few barley loaves and a few fish. There's some funny things that happen in this story. There's some intriguing things that happen in this story. There's one thing that's certain, and that is that Jesus is Lord over everything. And while there are funny things that we'll observe today, and there are interesting things that happen in this story, we need to remember as we read that these people are going to reject Jesus. And as we read, we need to be careful to recognize that this story indicates Jesus is Lord over all things, no matter what we are given, or no matter what we are withheld, what is withheld from us. So, let's look just together very, very succinctly at these things. First, we want to notice the setting there in verses 1 through 4. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So remember where Jesus is in chapter 5. He's in Jerusalem. The Sea of Galilee is north, and it is a way. It is a ways away from Jerusalem. So Jesus has gone on a journey. This is a long time period that after this represents a pretty significant time span. So he has gone back to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That's a note, by the way, for anybody who's of Roman background and isn't necessarily a Jew. The Sea of Galilee was renamed the Sea of Tiberias when Antiochus, not Antiochus Epiphanes, but the Herod Antiochus renamed it Sea of Tiberias in honor of the Roman governor so that he could get more tribute and more money to build what he wanted to build. So he makes a little note there that he's gone back up to the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the Sea of Galilee has mixed religious groups, mixed racial groups. It's a blended area. Jews and others are there. Galileans, who are rough sort of folks, are up there. So he goes up to the Sea of Galilee, and verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So Jesus had been doing signs on the sick. So we've got this setting here. He goes away from Jerusalem. He's not at the center of worship. One. Number two, he's got a group of people following him because he keeps healing people. So these are the two things that are going on that are sparking what's about to happen. Now look at what happens here. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. This simple setting here is actually rather critical. You see, when Jesus goes up on the mountain, he immediately identifies himself with Moses in the beginning of this chapter. Up on the mountain, and he sits down to teach and talk to his disciples. Now, in our culture, this idea of him sitting down with his disciples doesn't mean much. But you need to understand, in Hebrew culture, when you were a teacher, you sat down to teach. You didn't stand up to teach. You sat down, and maybe everybody would be standing around you. People would be standing in back, kind of an amphitheater style, with people sitting down in front and people standing in the back. This might be the way that it was, but when a person in the Bible, when a teacher, a rabbi, sits down with his students, you need to understand what he's doing is teaching them. He is claiming rabbinic authority by going to a higher area than everybody else, the mountain, and sitting down to teach his disciples. So he sits down to teach his disciples. In the same way, Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law and then comes down to his people to deliver the law, Jesus goes up on the mountain to sit down. This is what happens in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Jesus was sitting in the Sermon on the Mount. It's critical that you understand he's sitting, because in his sitting, he beckons you to come and sit. In his sitting, he beckons you to hear what he's going to say as teacher, as authority over you. He doesn't stand up. He sits down to teach, claiming the authority of a teacher on the mountain with his disciples. So after healing the guy at the sheep, he goes and he's got a large crowd following him. Jesus goes up on the mountain and sits down with his disciples. This, by the way, I think this is probably about the time when he gave the Sermon on the Mount that we read in Matthew 5. Just my opinion, but I think that this is probably around that time. And then it makes a note for you there in verse 4. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So a large crowd of people are coming out for the Passover to see this guy who's healing people. And they're coming out to celebrate Passover, in a way, with this crazy guy on a mountain and his 12 buddies. So let's get this straight. In the book of John, whenever a religious festival shows up, Jesus shows up and messes the festival up. That's what's about to happen. You see, this is a religious festival, and whenever you have a religious festival or a religious worship service or a religious activity, you should be very careful. Because Jesus might show up and ruin it for you and make it actually meaningful. So Jesus comes here and he's about to mess up their festival. So let's just remind ourselves, what is the Passover? Remember that the Passover is a celebration of the plague of the firstborn in Egypt. When the firstborn of Egypt were killed, but the people of Israel were saved by marking their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb was to be on the entrance of every home, providing salvation. So that's our setting. This is our backdrop. The teacher has come and sat, and he has his disciples around him. He's on a mountain, claiming authority, identifying himself with Moses simply by his setting. Sits down on the mountain to teach his disciples, and thousands show up. As a teacher, I have to tell you that it would be incredibly awkward for thousands to show up when we have prepared to study together. For me.
Bring it on.
Right. So Jesus has thousands come. Just think about his disciples for a second in the setting. Looking around like, oh no, what are we going to do? He was about to tell us some deep stuff. Oh no, now we got to work. Oh no, what are we going to do? You feel the nervousness, like the twitch? Oh no, thousands of people, uh-oh. I'm sure Peter was like, this is great. Somebody got a sandwich? Like, I'm sure that he was fine. Everybody else was panicking. Philip's counting them, you know. Andrew's doing calculations. They're all together. So, here, next, we have the issue of the problem that comes there. In verse 5 and 6, it says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So Jesus lifts up his eyes to see the people. Now, first, let's take a moment just to recognize Jesus sees your need. These people aren't asking. No one has come up to Jesus and said, we need to eat dinner. He looks up and sees thousands of people and goes, we got to provide some food for them. So take heart. Jesus looks at you and sees your need. As you have come to him, he sees what you need. And he looks out at you and he recognizes these people need to eat. It's a simple need. This isn't an extravagant need. These people, this isn't something that's going to take a life-changing experience for them. This is a simple need that they need to be met. Jesus lifts up his eyes and he sees your need for simple provision. Doesn't that give you comfort to recognize when you feel like everything's going to fall apart and you're going to lose everything, that he's going to provide? And that he sees the need. He's not blind to your need. Second, take note there in verse 5, Jesus stirs the pot. He's got his disciples around him. He knows full well what he's going to do. And he looks at them and goes, how are you going to fix this problem? Stirs the pot. He sees the need of the people, probably feels the anxiety of his disciples, and goes, you know what, I'm just going to have a little fun. Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? And they panic a little bit. I want you to understand, Jesus sees your need. Sometimes he stirs your pot. He starts off the answer to your problems by shaking you a little bit. By going, oh no, How are we going to afford this? By shaking you up and then just kind of going, ha ha, don't worry, I got it under control, but I'm going to let you shake a little bit. Jesus sees your need, but he also can stir the pot sometimes. What a great God who does not leave us to ourselves, but rather walks with us through our own anxiousness and our own anxieties. So verse 7, we have two responses here, Philip and Andrew. And Philip says, Philip answers, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little. Philip does the calculation. This is the first response. He does the calculation. I don't have enough. Jesus, we don't have enough. Send these people home or something. Like, we don't have enough to feed these people. You're crazy. Jesus stirs the pot. Philip's response is, I don't have enough. 200 denarii wouldn't be enough. Now, if we are honest, this is our response most of the time. John, do this. Lord, we don't have enough to do that. Lord, there's not enough. We can't do that. There's not. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough people. Right. We don't have enough to go around. Right. We don't have enough to get this. When we rely on ourselves, we will always come up short like Philip. When we rely on what we have and not on him to provide, we will always come up short like Philip. The second response is a little bit funny. It's a faithful response, but it's also slightly backhanded faithful. Look at it. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they for so many?" So Andrew goes and jacks somebody's lunch. He goes and takes the kid's lunch. Can you imagine being the kid? Like, my mom sent me with a lunch to come hear this rabbi preach. I'm holding my bag. And one of the disciples comes over and goes, "Hey, what do you have there? Let me see it. All right. Hey, Jesus, I've got five barley loaves and two fish. I just put yourself in the position of the boy. Hey, that's mine. Hey, give me that back." Andrew takes somebody's lunch and decides this is all we have. So Andrew's response is to look at God and go, "Lord, do whatever you have, but look, this is all we got. Like, look, here it is. This is what we have. Do whatever you want with it." And so it's kind of a backhanded, faithful response, right? It's an acceptance that Jesus can take what they're going to use and he can disperse it all he wants. But there's not an admission that it's going to go well. It's almost like a showing God, like, "Are you serious? Look at this. Like, look at your team. You expect us to feed 5,000 people. Look at your team. Are you kidding?" That's almost what it is. So it's faithful, but it's sort of faithful. And Jesus looks at these two rejections of his call, and he answers. So before we even read this, think about how great this is. If we fail to respond well to Jesus' call to reach the masses with the gospel, if we fail to respond well to Jesus' call to talk to our neighbor, if we fail in Jesus' calls on our life, that doesn't make him any less Lord. And it doesn't mean he's not going to answer anyway. You see, because Philip's response was, "Lord, we don't have enough money to buy people food." Andrew's response was, "This is all we have." Jesus' response is going to be to solve the problem, to reach out and to do it. So let's watch what Jesus does. There in verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Remember what we said. Jesus sits down, and in sitting, He beckons you to come and sit. I love the command to sit down. Have the people sit down. I love that command. Jesus does not beckon you to come and work. He doesn't beckon you to Himself to come and work. Oh, indeed, there is work that we do, and there is great joy in the work that we do. But He beckons you to come and sit. Sit down. To sit in submission to Him and watch Him do the saving work in our lives. Watch Him do the provision in our lives. Then He... It says, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Imagine for a moment. Just think about it. You're the disciples. He lines you up like, all right, guys, pass these out. Thank you for this. Bread. Breaks it, passes it. Breaks it, passes it. You're Simon. Okay, one. There's more? We only had 5 pieces of bread. I've passed out 10. Hey, Thomas? You doubt now? All right. Imagine the feeling. 5,000 people you can't provide for. The anxiety of knowing that you're going to look like a fool when you go, all right, guys, let's celebrate Passover. Feast time. Everybody gets a scale. It's yours. Like, that's... Or a seed. No, and instead you're passing out extravagant meal. You're handing out fish and loaves in abundance. As much as they want. Little becomes abundant. Little becomes this massive amount. Let's look at what it says there. Jesus then took the loaves when He had given thanks. He distributed to them. He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, indeed, this is the prophet who has come into the world. So look at what Jesus' response is to our need and to our desperation for Him. It's extravagant abundance, but it's enough. And it's not wasteful. This is the way the Spirit is in our lives. When we worship Christ, when we seek after His Spirit, we get an abundance of it, but not a waste of it. Christ doesn't waste things. He is not a wasteful God. God is not wasteful. He is exact. Did you notice how many loaves, how many baskets were left over? 12. How many people does He have as disciples that we know of? 12. And this word for basket that's used here is the same word. It's a rope woven basket that would have been worn by Jews when they were passing through Gentile areas with kosher food in it. It's enough to sustain one person. This is not an extravagant basket. You've seen some of those old paintings where they've got the guys holding these massive baskets. That's a great idea, but it's not the picture we have here. What we have here are these bags that they put their lunch in when they were traveling from one place to another. We have a bag that fits fits food enough for them. So the disciples do the work and they pass out the food to these thousands of people, and then they go pick up enough for each of them to have full meals. And perhaps enough for them to have while they go across the sea in a moment. Just enough for their travels. You see, God provides not only in extravagance for your personal need, but He doesn't waste any of it. He's an exact God. He doesn't waste an ounce of His love on this world. He is extravagant with His love. He is direct with His love. He does not waste anything. He is perfect. And so we see this perfect provision for God, and we should take great heart. We should take heart that while we have little, He can do much. We should take heart that while we have struggles, He can answer them. And we should take heart that when we need the Spirit of the Lord, He provides in abundance and in grace. And then there's this response of the people. So we had the response of the disciples, which was iffy at best. Submissive, but iffy, right? I hope that I respond at least that well. The disciples are responding well. I hope that I respond at least that well when God gives me tasks. And then we have the response of Jesus, which is to answer everything perfectly with perfect provision. And with extravagance, but exact extravagance. And then we have the response of the people. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now, in order to understand that, you need to understand in Deuteronomy, Moses prophesies that there will be one who comes like him, a new prophet, who comes like him, who will write the law in the people's hearts, who will transform who they are. That is the Messiah. It is the Messiah who's going to come and save. So the people are not wrong. They look at Jesus and they go, "That's the guy!" They're absolutely right. He is the guy. He's salvation incarnate. He is the one who is going to save people. He is the King of all glory. And He's on the mountain and He's giving them the law on their hearts. He's teaching them. He's providing for them. He's providing their needs. And yet, when they go, "That's the guy," and they go to take Him and make Him king, He disappears. So we have a distinct problem here that we're going to see in chapter 6. And the problem is, a lot of people believe that Jesus is who they want Him to be, but they don't believe that He is who He says He is. The problem is that people believe that Jesus is who they want Him to be, but they don't believe He is who He says He is. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 6, in particular towards the end when it says, many who believed in Him stopped following Him. Or went away. You see, because if you truly believe in Jesus, you must believe what He says about Himself, not what you want Him to be. Jesus is not a Mr. Potato Head God that you can just conform to the way you want Him to be. He is rather God Himself, and He tells you who He is. It is for you to sit and receive. For when we begin to stand and try to force Him to become what we want Him to be, He recedes from us. And we are left wondering and wanting. So perceiving that they were going to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Jesus goes up to the mountain, this time, by Himself. There's a great deal of speculation as to why Jesus went to the mountain. There's a great deal of speculation. The Bible doesn't answer the question. why he needed to be by himself. But it does pose a question for us. Is what kind of king do you think Jesus is? You see, the Jews clearly thought that he was a king that they could come and put on a throne and make their king, and he would do their will, and he would cast the Romans out, and Jewish temple would be restored, and worship would be restored, and he'd be victorious. And he was that kind of king that they could just throw up at will. What kind of king do you think he is? Do you think he's the kind of king that is required to give you what you ask for? Anytime you ask for it. Do you think he's the kind of king that has to answer to you? Evidently, he's a king who at will can resolve to go be by himself. He's a prophet who can recede to the mountain whenever he wants. Who can sit down on the mountain and beckon you to sit whenever he wants. Who can calm and cause the storms whenever he wants. Isaiah, remember that great passage in Isaiah 47 that says, He is the Lord. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. He is the Lord. He causes what is good, creates calamity. He is the Lord, and he does what he wills. You see, if we are to accept Jesus as king, honestly, and if we are to proclaim him as king in this world, which we are doing, we must be willing to accept what he says about himself, first and foremost. He is not a king of our making. He's not a king of our design. And when we read books that tend to change him into a king of our design, when we listen to preachers that hold him up to be a different way than the Bible says he is, when we read things that are clearly twisting an idea in Scripture to fit a narrative of their own thinking, when we read those things, we must reject them and recognize that Christ is king on his terms and in his way. So amidst this picture of perfect provision for your every need, we have a king who determines the need himself, answers the need on his own, and refuses to accept what the people around him are telling him is the need. You see, because they feel like they need a king who's going to drive out the Romans and be Lord of all lords on earth at this moment. And what they need is the bread of life. What they need is forgiveness from sins. What they need is rescue from death. And Jesus provides that and refuses to provide what they think they need. So, as we've looked at this story, just in closing, remember, while we are in the wilderness, we have the bread from heaven in Jesus Christ. We have life-giving bread. While you are in turmoil here, Jesus sees your need, just like he did the 5,000. And he may stir your pot a little bit to get you to think about things. He may stir you up and agitate you a little bit to get you to recognize the miracles. But he sees your need and he's going to answer. And remember, he answers fully, extravagantly even, where the meal is extravagant. They eat as much as they want. And then there's just enough left over for everybody to have some. He's extravagant, but he's exact. And then finally, remember, he's not a king of your making, but he is king. And he proves that 3 times in this chapter. This was the first one. Lord over sustaining everything. Let's pray, and then we'll move into a time of communion together.